Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy word. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Well, as we continue our series through Romans today, let me remind us all of the context of where we're at in this book. We're on chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, and it's important to remember the subject that Paul's been addressing. He's been dealing with how ultimately everyone is guilty before God in terms of God's law, that on their own standard, or their own level and measure of righteousness, that they fall short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. And he's shown this by addressing two different groups of people so far. In chapter 1, it seems he was largely dealing with the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, that for the most part had lived away from the Word of God and the revealed law of God. And in so many ways, it could be pointed how they were living in rampant sin and approving things of which, say, a Jewish person would not have approved of. It used the example of homosexuality in chapter 1 and enlisted a whole bunch of other sins on top of that. And it said, you know, this is what so many people do in their depravity. They not only do these things, but then they approve of others to be doing it as well. Seen that in a very literal fulfillment, even in our own day lately, with many politicians on, say, the issue of homosexuality, just in the last 2-3 weeks. But that was chapter 1. And then we got to chapter 2. And it's a transition took place, and suddenly a second group of people were mentioned. People who would look at that group of people in chapter 1 and say, yeah, I'm not in that list. I'm not in that list. I'm not like all those people who approve of all those sins. I don't do those sorts of things. Probably had in mind the Jewish people at that point, thinking of the Gentiles. And yet Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2, said, you might have that attitude. But he challenged them to look at their life and to see that at the substance, they were still struggling with the same sorts of sins, even as the people in the first chapter were. Maybe not in the same overt fashion, but at the core, they too fell short of God's standards, even though they thought they hadn't. And so that was the contrast of the two groups of people, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, now as we progress in chapter 2, he now clearly begins to address the Jewish people. He probably had them in mind in the first part of this chapter. He clearly has them in mind as of the beginning of verse 17 here. Here he specifically now draws attention to the Jewish people. The Jewish people who would have looked at the Gentile world and thought so down upon them and exalted themselves in their mind. Well, he talks then in this section about how these Jews trusted in their own works, but ultimately in doing that, they showed forth hypocrisy. Now, it's important to note here, he doesn't have, obviously, in mind all Jews. He's having in mind these Jews who fit the description here. Those who trusted in their own works to be right before God, and yet their works were falling short of God's glory. We know at this time there were many Jews who had humbly come to faith in Jesus Christ with that very acknowledgement that they couldn't be made right before God in their own works. Paul himself was a Jew who came to that conviction in Christ. The disciples, the original 12, were all Jews. So this doesn't have in mind all Jews. But it certainly has in mind many who were part of that, broadly speaking, visible church of the day, who wanted to look to their own works, and it shows forth their hypocrisy. And so even though this addresses those sorts of Jews today, there's certainly an application that we have for Christians today as we think about many in the visible church that are trying to trust in their own works and elevate themselves before men. Certainly there's an application for all of us to self-examine if we actually fall into this picture, the same sorts of things many Jews were facing back in the day of Paul writing this letter. So that's what we're going to begin with in today. We're going to look at this state of Jewish hypocrisy that existed back then and that's described here. And then we'll ultimately apply it to ourselves at the end. Well, to appreciate this Jewish hypocrisy that Paul has in mind here, we need to remember the frame of mind that many Jewish people had back then. You see, look at verses 17 through 20. What we find there is a bit of what you might call pride, Jewish pride. Pride is often a component of hypocrisy. You truly think yourself to be one thing. Think so highly of yourself. But then, in reality, you're something else. That's a form of hypocrisy. It's not necessarily saying that they were intentionally trying to be hypocrites, intentionally trying to deceive people, but they put their hope in themselves and in their, at least, perceived place of privilege, and in living out their life showed them to be something else, showed themselves to be something different. And so Paul is revealing them their misplaced pride. So look at their pride beginning in verse 17. It says they rest in the law. Rest in the law. In other words, they think they're at peace with what the law demands. And so they can rest in it. That's essentially them acknowledging what they believe to be their law keeping. They rest in it and in their keeping of the law. And it goes on, then it talks about how they boast in God. In other words, they go around telling the world how they have such a good relationship with God. They'd probably like to point out how as a nation, God had chosen them to be His special people. How God had drove out all the other nations before them as they entered into the promised land. They like to probably point out those things. In verse 18, it talks about how they know His will. Surely they knew His will because they had the Bible. They had the revealed will of God. So they very much knew outwardly their will. For example, you have a passage like Micah 6:8 that says what God's will was for them and for us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And so they had God's will revealed to them. And in verse 18, it goes on to show that they approve of things that are excellent. In other words, think about the contrast with chapter 1. Chapter 1 said there's these group of people, probably in mind the Gentiles, who not only sinned themselves, but they approved of other people doing those same kinds of sins. Here, the Jews are being said they approve of excellent things. They don't go around approving of sin, they approve of excellent, morally righteous things. This is pointed out in verse 18 when it says how they've been instructed in the law. They know the law of God, and so they're able to say, this is right and this is wrong according to the law of God. Surely the Jews would have been taught the law from their birth. The priest's job was to teach the law. Deuteronomy 6 says that the parents are to be teaching the law to the people of God. So this would have all been very true. And then verse 19 describes their confidence in all of this. They had confidence in their heritage. They had confidence in their training. And so the perspective then is this attitude of they were a guide to the blind. They were a light to those in the darkness. They were an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. They could help the world. That was their perspective. Of course, this is talking spiritually, right? It's not saying that they're literally leading the blind or teaching in that regard, but these are spiritual categories. Those who are blind and foolish, spiritually speaking, they were there seeing themselves as a help to the world in their spiritual ignorance. And so this is who Paul is addressing. People who had taken this pride in their heritage and in their training and thought themselves so able to be a help in terms of righteousness and godliness to the world. Now, it would be fair to note at this point that this description of the Jews had a lot that was accurate. There was a lot of accuracy here in terms of the place of privilege that the Jews had. The Jews had so much. In chapter 3, Paul will talk about how the Jews had much advantage. In chapter 9, he'll actually list out a long list of the many advantages that the Jews would have had. For example, they did in fact know God's will. They had the Bible. They had received teaching from God and His Word. He had sent the prophets to them. He had worked such dramatic ways in their history as a nation. They had the law and its embodiment as it describes here. They had so many of these benefits. They had the covenants. They had so many blessings indeed. You see, the problem here is not that they had all these blessings. The problem here is not that they had these special privileges. The problem is what they did with it. See, on the one hand, they took great pride in it. We noted some of those key words here. They rested in the law. They boasted in God. They had confidence in their abilities to lead others. They were very puffed up in their privilege. But see, if they had understood this privilege properly, it shouldn't have been a reason to get puffed up. It should have been a reason to get humble. They should have realized that they hadn't deserved these things. That there wasn't something special about them that God had done all these great things in their lives. It's rather their hypocrisy here that fails to recognize the grace that God had shown them. That they hadn't self-appraised themselves to see that they weren't someone godly and special on their own. In fact, the questions that Paul gives here in verses 21 through 23, it's getting them to do some of this self-appraisal. To do some self-reflection. Essentially, the questions there are, do you practice what you preach? These questions are a bit rhetorical. The sense is Paul saying that many of them are not. They want to teach others, but they need to teach themselves. The people preach against certain sins, but they commit those same sins themselves. Those are sins they need to be turning from. They boasted in the law, but they broke the law. You see the point that Paul's making. Paul's addressing hypocritical living. And even worse, hypocritical living in the name of religion. Blinded by their own pride, they looked down on others and thought so highly of themselves. They didn't even realize their own wickedness. Well, look at the result of their hypocrisy, verses 23 and 24. It says they dishonor God. And that dishonor is flushed out in verse 24. Their actions result in God's name being slandered. Slandered by who? The Gentiles. In other words, here you have the Jewish nation, these Jews claiming such religious superiority. And the nations all around them see what that looks like and how they live. And they end up slandering God as a result of seeing how these prideful people had been living out their faith. And verse 24, it actually is quoting the Old Testament. This is a quote from Israel's history. when they were captured by Babylon. Talks about how in their being captured by Babylon, that was a similar sort of dishonoring of God's name. Again, back then in Israel's history, they had been not following God. God sent the nation of Babylon as a way to chastise them, to awaken them to their saying one thing and doing another. And so we can think about how this would dishonor God, how this would bring slander on God's name from the unbelieving world, the watching world around them. Think about it. They go around claiming to be so godly people. We follow the one true God. And then what do? They go and steal. They go and commit adultery. They go and rob pagan temples. And then say, I follow God so well. What do you think those pagans are going to think? What kind of God is that? If they follow God so well and this is what they're doing, I guess their God says this is a good thing. God does not say it's a good thing. And so this would bring dishonor on God's name. The unbelieving nations around them would slander their God, the one true God, because they had been misrepresenting their God and misrepresenting their relationship with their God. See Paul's point here. Such religious hypocrisy wasn't received well back then. It's certainly not received well today. Well, Paul further addresses this sort of Jewish hypocrisy now. He turns to the subject of circumcision. This is now our second point. Think about circumcision from a Jewish standpoint. Think about its importance. Remember, for the Jew, circumcision was something God told them to do. It was specifically given by God as an outward sign of the covenant He made with them. And the Jews took a lot of pride in this outward sign. It became like a badge of honor to them. We're circumcised, they're not. It became a badge of honor to describe their religious heritage. And so, look even at the discussion beginning in verse 25. Now, it's important to recognize that God was the one who had originally instituted circumcision. The problem here is not the institution of circumcision for the Jewish community. This was, at that time, the sign of the covenant God had given the Jewish people. The sign of the Old Covenant. We'll talk in a short moment here that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God now has replaced that sign with the sign of baptism. There's a similarity here and some application for us to not make some of the same mistakes that they made under the Old Covenant now in the New Covenant. So the problem here wasn't that they saw circumcision as a sign and seal of their covenant. No, that was a good thing. God gave the circumcision for that purpose. It was a sign and seal of that covenant. It's like if you're married, you might have a wedding ring. That's a sign and seal of that marriage covenant. You wear that wedding ring and you keep it on to communicate to yourself and to those around you, I'm in a covenant. And there's nothing wrong with that wedding ring. It's okay to have a sign and to be excited about that sign. The problem here that Paul is addressing is not the problem with the sign. The problem is they didn't live out what it signified. See, the sign showed that they were in covenant relationship with God. It reflected a people who were to be recipients of God's blessings, recipients of God's law, and were to look to follow God and His laws by faith and grace. They were to look to live out the terms of that covenant. But Paul's saying that if you have the outward sign but don't follow the terms of the covenant, don't look to live in this way in faith, then that sign is worthless to you. That's what it says in verse 25. It's getting at that in there. Circumcision, it says, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Probably he's using law there as a shorthand for the covenant as a whole. But if you're a breaker of the law, it says, then your circumcision has become uncircumcised. It's like you're as good as uncircumcised at that point. And then he puts it in reverse in verse 25. He says, if an uncircumcised person actually keeps the law, then their uncircumcision is counted as good as circumcision. Such a person, it says, will rightly condemn the uncircumcised person, because that uncircumcised person actually kept the law when the circumcised person didn't. The Jewish person who was circumcised had the outward sign. They had the written code in God's Word. And yet if they didn't keep it, then it was as good as being uncircumcised. Again, you can use the marriage analogy here to help us think about this principle. Imagine there are two couples, both being married. One wears wedding rings and the other couple does not wear wedding rings. Well, if the couple that wore wedding rings lived constantly in marital unfaithfulness, and the other couple didn't wear wedding rings, the one that didn't, lived faithful every moment of their marriage, who would you commend? Well, you would commend the one that lived faithfully, regardless if they wore wedding rings or not. You see, the ring only has value there in that covenant relationship as it is descriptive of what's really there. As they remain faithful to that covenant, that's when the rings show their value. How could you put any pride in the rings otherwise? What good is the ring there if you don't keep faithful to that marriage covenant? In that case, your ring would only be a sign of your hypocrisy. And so this would be descriptive. It's an analogy of what's going on here with the Jews. And again, it's something that now in the New Covenant we can struggle with as well. And in fact, there have been some ideas with regard to, say, baptism. And how we can have the wrong view attached to baptism when we don't understand the difference between the sign and what's inwardly supposed to be signified in that sign. Some, for example, is a doctrine called baptismal regeneration that thinks it's the actual act of being baptized that regenerates you, that makes you be born again. Scripture wouldn't give us that conclusion. It seems to be misunderstanding the difference between the sign and what's supposed to have gone on inside. Or there's some who so overemphasize the role of baptism that they think it is inherently connected with your salvation. Now we need to acknowledge that under the Old Covenant, you ought to be circumcised. In the New Covenant, you ought to be baptized. But our salvation is not inherently connected with it. Rather, the baptism is an external thing that's supposed to reflect that inward reality. Baptism and circumcision are supposed to be outward signs that reflect a life of faith in the Lord. A life that trusts in God. A life that looks to God to save you. As a Christian, that specifically means we've placed our faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That we've looked to turn from a life of sin and rebellion and look to follow Jesus. And so if you get baptized today into the New Testament church, but you don't believe in Jesus and aren't looking to obey Him and to follow Him with His grace in your life, you shouldn't put any hope in your baptism. Hopefully these examples help to flesh out the problem described here by Paul. Paul wants people to see what the real issue is here. It's not ultimately about the externals. It's about the internals. And so in our third point, we're going to consider what is true Jewishness, as I've described here. What really makes a true Jew? And I'm using that term in the broader sense. I'm not talking ethnically, ultimately. I'm talking about the concept in the Bible about being a Jew as one who belongs to God. The true Israel, the true Jew, is beyond an ethnic description. It's one who is in the Lord. And so it says there in verses 28 and 29, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Paul's getting to the heart here. This is telling us that being a Jew is more than an ethnic thing. The Jew in Scripture was the one who had received all these many privileges. They had this special covenant relationship with God. They knew God's will via revelation. But Paul's point now is that being a Jew is not an outward thing ultimately. It's an inward thing. It's something that starts in the heart. It's got to start in the heart or it's not really there. It's about having this saving relationship with God. And so just notice the contrast here. Verse 28. Verses 28 contrast with verse 29. It's something not outward and fleshly. It's something inward and in the heart, it says. Physical circumcision versus heart circumcision. Or another comparison, verse 29, it compares the spirit versus the letter. It's not so much about having the written details in the Bible, but having a heart changed by the Spirit that so impresses you inwardly on those revealed truths of the Scriptures. Realize, it's not that the outward things are bad. We've said God required in the Old Testament you to be circumcised. In the New Testament, God calls the New Covenant Church to be circumcised. To be baptized. Please, don't confuse me there. In the Old Testament, there were many things that outwardly identified them. They had the kosher food laws that in the Old Covenant were supposed to outwardly identify the people as being different, as being set apart. Those were fine for the time. But in the New Covenant, it's revealing the significance of those was always supposed to be a life inside that was different. See, if all you have is the externals, then you're either a fake or you're confused and you have a misplaced hope. Let me give you another analogy. Imagine you are sick and you need medicine. And you have two bottles of liquid. One is unmarked, but contains the medicine that you desperately need. And the other is marked as the medicine, but only has a placebo, not a real medicine. Which has the power to heal you? Well, obviously, the unmarked bottle that actually has the real medicine, that has the power to heal you. The other one won't do you anything, won't do you any good. The point is that the outward labels are actually meaningless in terms of their ability to have an effect, and they can actually be destructive if you put your hope in the bottle labeled as medicine, and it's really not medicine, it's just sugar water. That's like the Jew who is only outwardly circumcised, but not really a true follower of God, not really looking to the Lord for his salvation. He might have all the outward description of being a man of God, but it doesn't mean anything if there's not a change inside. On a side note, of course, you see the value in the outward labels there too. If you're going to the medicine cabinet, you want to find a label that will tell you this is what you need. And so Christians, as an extension there, it's very appropriate that we are outwardly marked as well. And that happens in our baptism. And we should hold ourselves out as that, as those saved by the Lord. We shouldn't hide the fact that we're a Christian. It should be visible outwardly as well. Rather, look at verse 29 then. It's saying that true Jewishness results in something beautiful. True Jewishness, verse 29, results in something beautiful. That person receives praise not from man, but from God. God will acknowledge him as his own. For the man whose heart is circumcised by God, he has a great reward in store. We should see that statement in contrast then to what he said earlier. Remember earlier it says that the Jew who lives in hypocrisy, what will people say? They'll slander God. But the result then, if you are indeed a child of God living for the Lord, the result is that God has something to say then about you. God praises you. Your praise is from God, not from men. And so what Paul is getting at here is what he continues to flesh out in this letter. That the whole idea of being Jewish is something beyond ethnic borders and ethnic heritage. He'll say in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel are Israel. In other words, it's not just your ethnic lineage that makes you a child of God or not, but that God has formed of both ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles one holy people of God in Jesus Christ. And so that's important now as we begin to understand that, because it says that this passage, and particularly that last part of the passage here, then can have an application for us. That we who are in Christ are those who receive our praise not from men but from God. That our boast can be in the Lord and in His saving work in our life. See, this is a promise God actually made even in the Old Testament. When we think about needing a circumcised heart, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, back there, one of the first few books in the Bible, God predicted through Moses that one day the Israelites would fall away. They would live the way described here. And God promised that He would restore a remnant, and in that remnant He would circumcise their hearts. The very thing that's said here to be needed. And the beauty then in the New Testament is we find that that wasn't only just for ethnic Jews, but that God has extended that work out to the nations. And if we're here today as those who believe in the Lord, then praise God, He circumcised your heart. He's at work in your life. And He calls you even today to live that out. And so if that's the case, my friends, think about how it calls us to live. As those who have received this work of God in our life, do we then go around boasting in outward privileges? No, Paul said for him, what he boasts in is in his weaknesses. Instead of going around like these Jews did back then, that he's describing in this chapter as boasting in how godly they are, Paul says what he did is he boasted in how sinful he was and how God had saved him. How God saved him in Jesus Christ. May that be our boast. May that be where our pride is put, in humbly acknowledging our need for God in our life and His salvation. See, this passage today is so ripe for application for the church. What the Jewish people were struggling with back then is something that we can see in the visible church among Christians today. You know, so much is heard from unbelievers. I would be a Christian, except all those Christians are hypocrites. All those Christians say one thing and do another. Well, in light of this passage, you have to wonder if some of those people they've observed are really Christian. That would be a question raised in this passage. Either way, we have to be on guard that we don't live out something that's contradictory to our own confession. See, Christians are people who have acknowledged our weaknesses, acknowledged our sins. But then it seems that you're in a culture and a church that wants to make it, you know, the tendency is to not want to acknowledge that actually in practice and afterward. We have to be on guard against that. That we constantly say, it's not because of how holy I am that I'm a member in the Christian church or that I become baptized. It's my weaknesses. It's my sins. It's my struggles. That's why I'm a Christian. That's what identifies me as a Christian, because I found the life that's truly life in Jesus Christ. If we act otherwise, we misrepresent the gospel. Now, yes, people's faith should not be in Christians. Christians are going to sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who has never sinned. Our faith is in Christ. When we struggle with sin, we point people, yeah, don't follow me, follow Christ. But the concern is that we don't misrepresent the gospel. That we don't make it look like Christianity is about how righteous you can be on your own works. Rather, that Christianity is about how righteous Christ is. How I've been forgiven. And how all of us need that same forgiveness. And so this is an opportunity to do some self-reflection. To ask ourselves the kind of questions that were asked of those back then. Have we held ourselves out to the world as one thing when we ought to rather openly acknowledge our humility before God? Openly explain what the gospel is all about. Let's model that to the world by humbly pointing people to the salvation we have found in Jesus Christ. He's the one we want to bring the attention to. Amen. Let's pray.